Can I give you a little conducted tour through the bits that we'll read and the bits we won't read? Do you remember last night we got into the second room of our art gallery and we discovered that it is rectangular with two long facing walls and four pictures on each wall. And the somber tones of the pictures on one wall were the linking theme of death, representing not only death itself, but all those factors which seem finally to militate against the fulfillment of God's purposes, and yet in every case they were met with the persistence of faith. Now the second long wall of that room begins in verse 23, and it goes on to verse 31. And you find there the four pictures on that wall. First of all, the Moses family picture, 23, Moses' parents, and 24, Moses. And the inspired guide makes us stand before that picture and look at Moses' parents and then at Moses himself. And then we move on in verse 29 to the people who passed through the Red Sea. In verse 30, to those who marched round the walls of Jericho, and in verse 31, to Rahab. Then there's the room that there's no time to go into. Hebrews didn't have time to get into it, and neither are we. But you might like just to underline, either in fact or in memory, the central truth that we would discover in that room if we were to go into it. It's expressed in the beginning of verse 33, through faith conquered. Let's pick out those three words. If our inspired guide had taken us into that room, that would be the message that would have been expounded to us. Through faith conquered. Then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and the important word, therefore. We are people of faith, said 10:39. This is what faith is, said chapter 11, and this is what you're to do about it, says chapter 12. When we read the passage together, we will read as far as verse 31 and then pick up our reading at 12:1. Before we do, may we pray together. Word of God says to us, all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for education in righteousness, so that God's people, every one of them, may be complete and completely equipped for every good work. Such, O Lord, is the marvel of your holy word, coming straight from yourself, so that we can say not only that you are the blessed God who caused all holy scriptures to be written, but that in the deepest possible sense, you are the blessed God who wrote all Holy Scripture for our learning. And because this word is your word, it is powerful in its effect, powerful to make us wise unto salvation, powerful to correct and rebuke, to train and direct and educate, so that we may each one reach maturity. Mercifully grant, O Lord, that in the reading and preaching of your holy word this evening, we may, every one of us, take some step forward to maturity in Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Now will you stand, please, so that we may read scripture. in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 23, the word of God says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, because he kept looking away to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, for he persevered as one seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as though on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies with peace, was not killed with those who are disobedient. Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses set about us, throwing off every impediment and the sin that so easily entangles, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking away to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him." This is the word of the Lord, and the Lord will bless his holy word. Will you sit down, please? It's a marvelous collection of people there is along that wall of the second room. Look at them. Parents are there in verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents. Parents are there. Leaders are there. By faith, Moses, that towering, magnificent leader who started by thinking that he was a poor speaker with an impediment and ended as the great orator of the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Leaders are there. Ordinary folks are there facing extraordinary difficulties. The people who passed through the Red Sea, the people who marched round Jericho, the people without name, members of the people of the Lord, and we don't know who they were, the ordinary folks down at ground level. They're represented here. And then, not only men, but women. Surprise, surprise, Rahab. Would you have picked her out as the last picture on the wall? And yet there she is, and she's so important. Yes, they're all there, men and women, ordinary people, leaders, parents. And they're all alike in the soup. Is that an expression you use? They're all alike in the soup. There are Moses' parents at the beginning. Look at them, trying to bring up children in a world that's full of danger and threat and menace, because the great Pharaoh is in the business of ethnic cleansing, and all boys have got to be thrown into the Nile, and they're trying to bring up children in that world. Parents are there facing real parental difficulty. and leaders are there. Moses with his divided loyalties, his need to decide where his lot is going to be cast. Moses with his danger from royal opposition, and that baffling task of getting Israel out of Egypt. Oh, pastor, if you think you face difficulties, pity Moses. The baffling task of getting the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Leaders are there with difficulties. And the ordinary people, I know what they were saying to themselves. Why can't life be easier? They get to the borders of the promised land, and there is the River Jordan in front of them. Not an ordinary Jordan, but a Jordan in spate, overflowing all its banks. And they get across the Jordan, and there's Jericho facing them. Why can't life be easier? Why all these difficulties? Why can't we march straight forward into the land the Lord our God is giving us? Whatever is the Red Sea doing there? Whatever is Jericho doing there? Asking in their situation the why questions that we ask in our situation. Does it have to be like this? Why is it like this? Why can't it be better? Whatever is the Lord God Almighty thinking of? And Rahab, well, as I read the story of Rahab, she was caught in at least three fields of fire. First of all, there were the Jerichoites who were spying on her house because they distrusted her integrity. And then there were the Israelites who needed her help because they had to crack, as they thought, this impregnable fortress of Jericho. And then there was her family, who apparently looked to her to support them and lead them and keep them safe. That's enough for any girl to be going on with, isn't it? Do you see? What a collection of people, parents and leaders, ordinary folk, and that lovely solitary woman who is mentioned, and they're all alike in difficulties. I wonder, do you have the custom here of burying significant objects in the foundations of important buildings? They do that in England sometimes. If an important building is going up, they enclose in its foundations things that are specially symbolic of present-day life when the foundation was laid. What would you put in the foundation of a building to symbolize the present day? I want to suggest to you three ridiculous things. First, I would put an air balloon. And secondly, I would put a jar of what appears on our televisions as Grecian 7000. Oh, it appears on your television too, does it? Yeah. And thirdly, I would put a jar of instant coffee. I think they encapsulate so much of the spirit of the age. The spirit of escapism, which says there must be some way of rising effortlessly above all the toils and difficulties of life. The air balloon syndrome. And the Grecian 7000 syndrome. There must be some way to sidestep, to pretend that the difficulties aren't there, to conceal them under a facade of well-being. Just comb this stuff through your hair, chaps, and every girl from here to the horizon will be queuing up for you. There must be some quick way of bypassing the aging process and recapturing our youth. And then there's the quick fix, the instant coffee. I wouldn't be as sad about these things if it wasn't that I see the Christian world there as well. I see the Christian world invaded by people who are saying, come with us and we will provide you with a spiritual air balloon. We will lift you effortlessly up into a new plane of living. I see the Christian world invaded by people who say, we can effortlessly change your circumstances. If you're sick, come to us, we'll heal you. You got a short leg, we'll make it a right leg. The Grecian 7,000 people. And I see the quick fixers, the people who've got a quick answer to every problem of life, who are never baffled by anything, who offer us the instant coffee of a phony spirituality. It's grim to think, beloved, that those three objects should be buried in the foundations of many a church today. And it is not true. What does Hebrews 11 exist for? It exists to say, faith is. It doesn't exist to say, faith sometimes is. It doesn't exist to say, faith is if you haven't got enough faith. It exists to say definitively, this is faith, and this is the life of faith. And Moses' parents didn't face the difficulties they were in, nor did Moses, nor did the Red Sea people, nor did the Jericho people, nor did Rahab. They didn't face the difficulties they were in because they lacked faith, but because they had faith. They didn't face the difficulties because they hadn't enough faith, but because they had enough faith. There they are standing in the Word of God to say to us very directly, life's like that. And as long as we are called to walk the walk of faith, life is going to be like that. For parents, for leaders, for ordinary folk, for women as well as men, for the lot. I want you to thread your way with me through this passage. There's much too much in it to encompass in the time we have. So we're going to thread our way through it by asking three questions. My first question is what to do. When we're in difficulties in life, what do we do? What to do? The second question is who to trust. And the third question is where to look. Oh, she said, I didn't know where to look. Well, from tonight onwards, you will know where to look. What to do, who to trust, where to look. Will you come with me? What to do? Come with me to Moses. Moses in verse 24 and onwards to verse 28. Here is something for you to put in your mental deep freeze. Because it may be that at this moment, life is plain sailing, right? So have a mental deep freeze, stock it away, and when the day comes that you need it, fetch it out and unfreeze it. It may be that at this moment you are in the soup and you need a recipe how to deal with that situation. Let's learn together from Moses. Moses presents us with a 5-point program for the hard day. One, verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He chose to identify himself with the Lord's people. first thing to do when life is difficult is to sink ourselves in the fellowship of the Lord's people, to enter that fellowship more fully than we have ever entered it before, to hold on to and cling to and be helped by Christian brothers and sisters more than we ever were helped by them before. Moses identified with the people of God. Number two, verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Commitment to the will of God. Commitment to the will of God. When the hard day comes, the great tendency is to step away from that hard day and say, Lord, do something else. First, accept this hard day and determine in the hard day to be committed to the will of God. It's placed there, it's expressed there in quite an interesting way, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't born for long, long centuries after the time of Moses. Well, in part, of course, Hebrews is just expressing Moses' situation in a way that suits our situation. If the Lord Jesus Christ had been alive at the time of Moses, as he is in our day, then the way to say it is this: Moses committed himself to Christ, because that's what we've got to do. But of course, there's an eye-opener here into Moses' situation. Hebrews is teaching us that Moses had a messianic content to his theology, a forward look to great things to come. And in the hard day, he said, that's where God is going, and that's where I'm going with him. If this hardness is to last to the end of my days, I will still be found walking towards the hope and purpose that God is setting before me. Commitment to the will of God. Number three, and again in verse 26, it says at the end of the verse, he kept looking away to the reward, living for eternity. Living for eternity. The Lord Jesus told a story about tares amongst wheat. Do you remember? So interesting. A man sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. I keep calling them tares because that's the dear old authorized version and it's just ingrained, I'm afraid. But it means weeds. And the servants saw these when everything began to grow and they said, do you want us to weed? Do you want us to root out the weeds? And the farmer said, no. If you take the weeds out, you'll damage the wheat. And the wheat will not come perfect to harvest. Every hardship is there in relation to a glory in heaven which we would not be able to see if we did not pass through that experience. Every hardship is a weed which, if it were taken away, the wheat would not come perfect to harvest. Keep your eye fixed on eternity. Fourthly, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, for he persevered, yes, all through that travail which the book of Exodus records, all through that, he persevered, literally, as one seeing him who is invisible. He kept the vision of God clear. Keep the vision of God clear. And fifthly, verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Did you ever know anything so unrealistic in the hardship and danger and travail of Israel in the land of Egypt. Here they are under a threat of genocide. Here they are in the grip of a king before whom they are helpless. And here is Moses coming along and saying, do take a lamb and kill it and smear the blood round your door and go inside. Did you ever know anything so unpractical, so unrelated to the actual situation that they were in, so footling? But when Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, they were all free. They were out. Read Exodus. Before Passover, they could not leave. After Passover, they could not stay. He fled to the ordinances of God, and the Lord acted on his behalf. So, in the hard day, devote yourself to the means of grace. Now, beloved, that's easier to say than to do. When the hard day comes, we want to shrink back into a corner rather than identify with fellowship in the people of God. We want to retire into a corner and chew the fat and tell us how hard life is and how sorry we are for ourselves. When the hard day comes, we say, oh, well, I'll serve God when things get better. When life is easier, I'll become a really committed Christian. When the hard day comes, our minds get soaked and settled down on earth, and we forget about heaven. When the hard day comes, we say, oh, I'm really too distracted to read my Bible today. A lady sat in the pew of Christ Church Westbourne on a communion Sunday morning, and when all her friends in the fellowship made their way to the Lord's table according to our practice, she remained in the pew. And when I said to her, you didn't join us at the table this morning, she said, I'm too worried, she said, to come to the Lord's table. Why is the Lord's table called a means of grace? Why are the scriptures a means of grace? Why is fellowship a means of grace? Because they bring grace to us. So that when we're out of sorts, when we're worried, that is the very moment to come, to be determined to come. Have you got Moses' 5-point program in mind? What to do? Who to trust? Who to trust? We must turn back for a moment to Exodus 14, the Red Sea account in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. Just get the framework of the story in mind. Exodus 14 and verse 2, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. And I was up very early this morning practicing that. You see how specific it is? That's where they're to camp, said the Lord. And he gave Moses the map reading. Well, what happened? Verse 9. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Were they out of the will of God? No, they were in the will of God. Were they disobedient? No, they were obedient. Faithfully, obediently, they followed the declared will of God, and just look where it got them. And what was the word of Moses to them? Verse 13, Moses answered the people. They, of course, flew into a tiz-was straight away. Verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." I do like the older translation, which was not "stand firm," but "stand still." Stand still. You can trust the Lord. He got you into it. He'll get you out of it. You see, that's the marvel of believing in the sovereignty of God. If I'm in the soup, it is He who heated the soup for me. It is He who composed the recipe. It is He who put me there. And the one who put me there will take me from there when His own time comes. And it's not without purpose. Look forward to verse 30. "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him." Why did He lead His people on such a roundabout pathway? Why did He bring them to Pi-Hahiroth so that Pharaoh could spring the trap upon them? Because He's working to an eternal and glorious purpose to complete the victory that He has wrought for His people and to deliver them finally from the foe that was determined to put them to death. "The Egyptians you see today, you will see never again." You see, we can trust Him, can't we? Now, look at the Red Sea. The Red Sea people. We're in Joshua chapter 5 now. Joshua chapter 5. And Joshua is exercising the proper logic and responsibility of a good commander. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho. This was Joshua's second big test. He led the people safely through the Jordan and now Jericho. And in a way, it was Joshua's first test, because this was his first attempt to assault a fortified city. So he went out to have a look at the city. He went out to survey the ground as a commander would. He went out to see the enemy. But what did he see? He saw a man standing in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he said, "No." "I'm come as captain of the Lord's host. Everything now depends on whether you will trust me. Are you going to come my way? Are you going to yield your sword up into my hand?" When he obeyed the captain of the Lord's host trustfully, Jericho crumbled away. Turn back a page and look at Rahab. Very quickly, I'm afraid, much less than that dear lady deserves. Turn back and look at Rahab. According to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to them on the roof and said, 'I know.'" They discover themselves in the home of a converted woman. The word of God had got there before them. "I know that the Lord has given the land to you, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear. 10, because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites. The word of God got there first and captured Rahab's heart, and they found a converted woman. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God. What a lovely testimony. Now, you remember how the story went on. They made a bargain with Rahab that if she did not declare their presence and their whereabouts, they would see to her safety when they came into the land of Egypt, if she did not declare this business of ours. And they gave her a sign. They said, take a red thread. That's what the Hebrew says. Take a red thread and hang it in your window. Now, the interesting thing is that she hung it in the window that she let them out of. That is to say, the window that faced over the wall, the window at the back of the house, not the window at the front of the house. She didn't know how Jericho was going to be taken, and logic would have said they'll burst through the gates and come in, and they'll need to see the red thread in the front of the house. What a marvelous act of faith. Hang the thread in the window, and she hung it in the window that nobody could see. Did she know what she was doing? I don't know. But she was, in symbol, becoming a member of the Passover people. They had taken the redness of blood and they had smeared it round their doors. And when they went in, they were sheltering beneath the blood. And Rahab took the red symbol and she put it in a place where not man would see it, but God would know about it. This great God in whom she trusted. And trusting God, she was safe. Who to trust? When we were at school, we had, in geography lessons, we had atlases full of maps of the world. And the people who edited the atlases were very insistent to us that we should understand that Ireland wasn't the same size as the United States of America, even though they were both on the same size page. So this is what they did. On the map which contained the United States, away down in the corner, about half the size of a postage stamp, there was a little map of Ireland. And it was labeled Ireland on the same scale. As though to say, now you know how small you are. Suppose they'd done it the other way round. Suppose on the page where Ireland was represented, suppose they had attached a map of the United States. It would have to be an amazing open fold arrangement, wouldn't it? Fold upon fold upon fold upon fold until it filled the room. And then we could see again how tiny Ireland was by comparison. Beside the map of our problems, place a map of God on the same scale. And allow that map to open fold upon fold upon fold until our problem is dwarfed by the greatness of a sovereign God. And then trust him. Come with me to chapter 12. Let me read to you a literal translation of the words following the word therefore. Therefore tells us that we're drawing a conclusion. This is where it all leads practically. This is what we must now do, since we also are people of faith. Therefore, now listen, having so great a cloud of witnesses about us, throwing off every impediment and the sin that easily entangles, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking away to Jesus. There's just one command there, do you see? The command is, run the race that is set before us. That's what we're called to do now. We are the people of faith. We must run with perseverance the race that is set before us. But as we seek to run that race, we have a threefold support. The first support is having so great a cloud of witnesses. The second support is throwing away everything that hinders. And the third support is looking away to Jesus. In England, we have things that we call Zimmer frames. Do you have them in America? They're three-legged walking sticks that we give to people who've had strokes or who are losing the use of their legs. And you hold them in front of you, and you will put it forward, and you walk into it. You walk into your Zimmer frame, and then you lift it forward again, and you walk into it again. They're marvelous things. We have a little saying which says, behind every smiling countenance, there lurks a Zimmer frame. Just to remind us that we're all getting on that way. And Christians, we believers, we have a Zimmer frame. You see, we all run at individual speeds. And the real thought of this running is steady, urgent perseverance. And as we run with steady, urgent perseverance, we grip onto our Zimmer frame. And one leg of the Zimmer frame says, having so great a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? Well, I used to think it means all these people in chapter 11 are like the folk who will gather at the Olympic Games to watch the athletes. And they're a sort of threatening, warning look. Don't let them down, whatever you do. But no, you see, that's not what the Bible means by a witness. A witness in the Bible is a person who tells it as it is. We have a great cloud of witnesses. We have all these people in Hebrews 11 who tell it to us like it is. They are telling us the way of faith. And we must keep that testimony before us. As we seek to run with patience the race that is set before us, we must constantly listen to the testimony of those who went before us and who were attested because of their faith. We must lay aside every weight. That's the second leg of our frame. We must lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us. Of course we must lay aside sin. But we must also lay aside many good things, which if we kept them, would hinder us in running the race. When the sprinters get onto the starting line at the Olympics, they take off their tracksuits. There's nothing wrong with the tracksuit. It's a perfectly good and useful thing until it comes to running a race, and then it must go. We must trim ourselves down for the race. Ah, but more than anything else, looking away to Jesus. That's it. I don't know what you're likely to remember out of all this talk that's gone on for the last couple of nights. Will you remember this? Thou, O Christ, art all I want. When Wesley wrote that, he meant, Thou, O Christ, art all I need. Do you believe that about Jesus? It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and in him you are made full. Thou, O Christ, art all I need. Looking away to Jesus, while he kept his eyes upon Jesus, he walked on the water to come to him. But when he saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. And quickly he put his eyes back where they belonged, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out and took him by the hand. Thou, O Christ, art all I need. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.